As we come to consider the Day of Atonement, we are moving into what indeed is the most solemn of all the days and all the feasts of the year. This was a day that was so solemn that among the rabbis it was known simply as the day. The day. And we find this feast in the seventh month, and again as we've come into that sabbatic month. And here it is in the tenth day. And ten, so often a number of completion and fullness. So here we find that on the Day of Atonement, in the tenth day of the seventh month, that the fullness of all the pictures and the types, the fullest glimpse that the people would have of their coming Savior, is so fully depicted for them. This was a day of many offerings. And even as we thought in our opening prayer, of all the blood that was shed in that day, there were some 14 or 15 sacrifices in all. There was the normal daily offerings of the morning and the evening sacrifice. There were many festive sacrifices for that particular day to which were added these other things. There was a ram for a burnt offering for the priesthood. For the people, there was a young bullock and another ram for a burnt sacrifice for them. Seven lambs of the first year given at the time of the morning sacrifice. There again, noting the perfections of the offerings of that day. And then one of the kids of the goats. And these, but the festive sacrifices of the day. Peculiar to this day were the expiatory sacrifices. Those sacrifices in particular, with a view to the removal of sin. We'll find as we consider in a few moments of these sacrifices, a young bullock for the priest, and then two goats for the people. One to be slain, and the other, the scapegoat that was let go into the wilderness. As we come to consider the Day of Atonement, as we're in the midst of our studies of these feasts, we could really take this as a series within a series. The day is so full. But I want us today rather to highlight the great points of this day. And perhaps even before we begin, we should remind ourselves that this is a day of atonement. It is a day that has its particular vision and gaze cast upon the sins of the people. It's a day in which the people could not ignore the fact of sin. Now, some of us have been raised in church and we have heard about the tabernacle and the temple and the holy place and the holy of holies and the furnishings, and some of these things are somewhat familiar to us. But let us pause and let us not grow ignorant, as it were, in our familiarity, but pause and meditate. Here is God has given already to this people with such peculiar detail, the details of the tabernacle and how it was to be built and all of its measurements and all of its furnishings. Remembering even that the first mention of an individual filled with the Spirit of God was the craftsman who was given the task of fashioning these things. Here is the great picture before these people of the presence of God. But where is it? It is in the small cubicle behind the veil. And it is a place into which no one can go. Only one day for the time of these sacrifices and ceremonies. Only in one day, part of that one day, in the whole year, can but one man go. Because he's going into a place that represents the presence of God. All of that hidden behind a veil. And no one can draw near. You notice in our reading, even as the priest is inside the holy place, offering this blood before the presence of God, no one else can be there. Friends, all of this speaks to us of the distance between sinners and God. That they have no rights to be in the presence of God. There are obstacles. There are difficulties. Yea, humanly speaking, insurmountable difficulties. Barriers between men and God. And I marveled, even years ago, hearing one of our men speak and expound the text, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And that literally says, the righteous with difficulty are saved. And if we perhaps are bogged down in seeing the multiplicity of types and symbols and rituals of this day, let us ponder even the difficulty of by symbol depicting the great sacrifice of our Christ, which is set as a work of such a nature and yet of such power, if we could speak in these terms, that our sin presented a difficulty to God, an obstacle to one who is omnipotent. And I say then, let us come to terms with the fact of sin, the abundance of sin, the penalty of sin, and all the death that it is and that it brings. As we consider then the most solemn day of the year, the highest point in the calendar of Israel, it is a day of atonement. It is a day in which sin must be dealt with. It is a day in which, by type and shadow and picture, men are brought to terms with the fact that they do not deserve the presence of God. That apart from atonement, the presence of God to them is their ruin. It is our death. Think with me of the context of Leviticus 16. Look in the opening words of the chapter. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. You back up a few chapters and you find in the book of Leviticus how serious our God was in presenting even merely the types before this nation. Here are these sons of Aaron of the priesthood of the people. And they got busy in their religion. And they offered strange fire before God. And God killed them. He killed them to show that it is with difficulty. And it is only by one way that sinners can enter the presence of God. Friends, as we begin to look at this today, I submit to you again to meditate that it is a day of atonement. It is a day in dealing with sin. As I said, we could make really a series of messages within the series in looking at the Day of Atonement. I do not want us to pursue that at such length, but rather I want to suggest to you today what I believe are the high points that should stand before our attention. The highlights, the key features of the day. And so the first thing I would suggest to you for our consideration today is this. And that is the dress of the high priest. The dress of the high priest. Look in verse 4. It says, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. In all the ceremony of the day, the high priest indeed was a busy man that day, and he had to take several baths in the taking off and the putting on of the various priestly garments. But as we consider the high priest here in the Day of Atonement, we need to ponder for a moment the differences between his normal dress and the dress of the other priests. All of the priests were to wear linen breeches and a linen ephod, and they were to be so attired before the Lord in their service. But the high priest himself had additional garments. that he wore in all his ministrations, to the linen breeches and the coat and the girdle and the bonnet, all of linen that the priest had. The high priest had a dark blue robe that he wore. He also had then upon that a breastplate and the stones in that breastplate that we've spoken of so often. There was also a mitre that he would wear in distinction from the one on this day. And then there was a golden frontlet or ziz that from temple to temple would have holiness unto the Lord engraved upon it. And these were called his golden vestments. And the other garments of the priests were linen vestments. Now, can I submit to you something that I think in many ways even testifies to us of the inspiration of the Scriptures and that they have their origin in the Spirit of God rather than the ideas of men? On this day, the Day of Atonement, the most solemn day, the highest day of their year and of their calendar, of all their feasts, the high priest, the chief leader among the people, a man that throughout all his office and his labor had, in addition to the other, can we say, common priests, golden vestments. On that day, he took them off. On that day, he cast them aside. And he put on linen vestments. He had on the common attire, save that robe that he wore in that day was white rather than of color as the other priests. And so when we consider the dress of the priest in that day, these two things stand before us. That which he took off and that which he put on. He took off of his gold and he appeared only in linen. He put on linen vestments. Would you turn with me to the book of Philippians? Familiar words, I trust, to us all. Philippians chapter 2. One of the things that is striking about the Day of Atonement, as with so many of the feasts and the ceremonies of Israel, is the great insufficiency of the types. So often you'll need two things to symbolize the one Christ. So often you'll need a multiplication of ceremony in order to depict all the offices and the work of the one Savior. And so here we find one of the things that ministers to our hearts in the Day of Atonement. Just as the high priest in that day, and again I submit to you to consider it, what earthly religion, what ritual that has its origin in the thoughts of man would have the highest officer on the highest day to divest himself of his highest apparel? Oh, these are not the thoughts of man. These are not the thoughts of righteousness by law. These are not the trappings of righteousness by works. These are the trappings of a gospel of grace. We read of our high priest in verse 6 in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And you ponder the high priest in that day and all the understanding that he must have had in that day to divest himself of his golden vestments to appear in this day humbly in the linen vestments, the garments of the priesthood. Our Christ, who indeed was God, in the beginning with God, in the beginning was God, and yet he did not think it something that he must hold on to in such a degree that he would keep himself from humbling himself and appearing in the likeness of sinful flesh. For it says He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant. Just as the priest so labored and served that day, the service that He alone could do, so our Christ was found in form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Friends, when we consider the humiliation of the Son of God, so often we hear in preaching, and doubtless we should hear, all of the emotion, all of the horror, all of those very vivid, I should say realities of Christ's crucifixion, His scourging, how that in every way He was humbled before men. His closest friends had fled from Him. We find none of the disciples save John upon Calvary's hill. The authorities of the day, both secular and religious, have beaten Him, have scourged Him, have spit upon Him. But all of this is on the heels of the infinite humiliation of the Incarnation. That which we, in just passing through the Christmas season, have looked at with such fondness and with such emotion at times, and the purity and the warmth of a babe in a manger. But friends, while that to us in the human realm speaks of new life and of a young child and of that which is precious and wonderful, what was it for the second person of the Trinity? It was an infinite humiliation that He would take into union with Himself, our nature, creatures. And He was made according to the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I say in this day the high priest had to remove the golden vestments from Him. And you see, friends, it is because of our sin that the Holy One of Israel was humbled and was made to be sin for us. While He took off His golden vestments, He put on linen vestments. And these vestments, the only distinction being that in this day, the high priest was all arrayed in white. There was no color. And this to depict for us purity. For even as we come to understand and really can't plumb the depths of the humiliation of Christ, yet as He humbled Himself, He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but yet apart from sin. And that's when we come to look at the purity of this humanity. It was a true humanity, infinitely below God. But yet it was a pure humanity that one, as the incarnate Son of God, was made in the likeness of flesh, we creatures created in the image of God. So that as pure, as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, you ponder even that mystery, the union between Christ and us in that He took our flesh upon Him. And yet the separateness between us and Christ, in that He is not a sinner. He was the second Adam. He was born of a virgin. Completely unique among the sons of men. Because here is the Son of God. So friends, I say that when we stop to think about all of the ceremony of the Day of Atonement, let us first of all meditate upon the dress of the high priest. What He took off and what He took on. And may our thoughts run to our High Priest, the Lord Jesus. Well, let us quickly come and secondly consider today the offerings of this day. The priest during this day would change in and out of these various garments depending upon the portions of the day that he was working through. As he would offer the normal sacrifices of the morning and evening, these other festive sacrifices of the day, he would appear in his normal garb with his golden vestments. But in the expiatory sacrifices of the day, he would appear only in the vestments of linen and white. As we come to consider the offerings of the day, and we can only hurry through here, but let us understand again the insufficiencies of the symbols. Because as the priest would begin in making atonement for the people, the first thing that he had to do was to separate out an offering for himself. And he had to offer that offering upon the altar and take of that blood and enter into the holy place to make atonement for himself and for the sins of his family. And indeed there, most understand, even a type of all the priesthood, that they would be cleansed by the first offering. You see, here the high priest could not really fulfill in his person the type. Because even as Hebrews reminds us, the high priest himself needed day by day to offer for himself. Would you turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 7 just for a moment in looking at this? I've been greatly taken afresh with the book of Hebrews just in reading and studying of the Day of Atonement. Because so much that we find in Hebrews has its particular reflection upon the ritual of the Day of Atonement. We read in Hebrews 7, the closing verses of the chapter. I wish we had time to read really on farther into the chapter, but let us begin, beginning in verse 23 or verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or better covenant. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make an intercession for them. Now let us pause here for a moment. You remember in Hebrews 7, there's the great contrast given between a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and a priesthood after the order of Aaron. And the great distinction there, and really there's great mystery here, and scholars still debate as to the actual character of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Was he one of the greatest types of Christ ever? Or was it, as some may believe, even a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? But all that debate aside, the great contrast here between Melchizedek and Aaron is this. Aaron and the sons of Aaron had their right and privilege in the priesthood by their genealogy. And you look back, in particular, you look in the book of Ezra, after the captivity, the great care that had to be taken for the lineage, the heritage of the priesthood. That they could prove their lineage to Aaron, because it was through that that they had the right to appear as priests for the people. But Melchizedek had no father, no mother. No genealogy that he pointed to. It was a priesthood that God invested upon him for who he was. There, what a picture of Christ. A priesthood not through the genealogies of Aaron. A priesthood not even really through the line of David, though we know all the import of where Christ came from and that he was of the heritage and the lineage of David. But the priesthood that belonged to Christ belonged to Him alone, because He alone was the incarnate Son of God. He alone, ever living to make intercession. He alone that had the ability to appear for us as our representative. Any other priest, any other drawn from among the numbers of the sons of men, would have his own sins to plague him. His own sins that would make him be consumed in the presence of God. He could never be our representative. And so we read on, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests." And I believe here our reading should be day by day. that this verse here, not in particular reference to the daily sacrifices of the morning and evening of the people of Israel, but in particular the day of atonement, who needeth not day by day, year by year, as those high priests who offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. You see, friend, even how the type is insufficient, and it must be expanded and multiplied out. There was no one among the sons of Aaron that could stand in the place of Christ. And so before the priest could come and present the offering for the atonement of the people, there had to be a symbol to show that this priest was insufficient. That Aaron and the sons of Aaron and the high priest year by year were all of no avail. They could not make the comers thereunto perfect as pertaining to their conscience. I was reading one suggestion that the people of Israel year by year, and I found it interesting that as they came throughout the year with their particular sacrifices for their particular sins, and even their thank offerings and their meat offerings and all of the sacrifices and the offerings that they brought unto God. And yet even there, in the minds of the people, in the believing and spiritual people, there was a knowledge of secret sins, of sins that were of such a horrible character and such a deceitful lot that they couldn't know them all. And even as David, they had to pray, "Lord, cleanse me from my secret faults." And so their conscience still, even in bringing those sacrifices, could not be purged. And so they had to look into a day of atonement, yet another symbol. And that symbol not purging their conscience, but here a day where the priest would offer, and you note in our reading the emphasis there in the closing words of Leviticus 16, all the sins, all the people, all their transgressions. How many times the word "all" comes before us. Here, again being reminded that there was a sacrifice for every sin. Sins of the deepest dye. Sins even tucked away in the hiddenmost recesses of the heart. All of these needed to be atoned. All of these needed to be covered. But the priest had to go and atone for his own sins before he could atone for the sins of the people. There's so many things here to consider. You think of the priest as he entered into the Holy of Holies, as perhaps the only light, lest there were light shining from the Shekinah glory and the cloud of the presence of God above the mercy seat. But as he enters into the darkness, all he has in his hand in one side is a pail full of coals from the altar. In the other hand, he has fine ground incense. And he takes of these coals and he ignites the incense and makes it burn and a cloud appear as he goes into the presence of God. And what a thought that it's from the very same fire of the sacrifice. Coals from the altar, the very fire that consumed the animal, that has ignited the incense, the praise ascends to our God. Friends, let us, and seeing that altar and our sacrifice for sin, have our praise and our prayer as we go into the presence of our God. The high priest, in entering into the Holy of Holies and entering in with blood and sprinkling it upon the mercy seat, sanctifying the holy place, he comes back out now and he returns without to the altar. And then he comes, and having separated two goats, having cast lots upon one for the Lord and the other to be a scapegoat, he takes the one upon whom the lot fell to be the sacrifice, and he slays it upon the altar. And then he takes of the blood, and he again enters into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood before the mercy seat, remembering that no one else is to be near. I remember reading Andrew Bonner's commentary on the book of Leviticus. He said, "You contemplate how often in the ceremonies of this people and this nation, was it put before them that all depended upon one. No one else is there. Everyone else is forbidden even to be near. It is only the high priest that can now enter in. Just as this, so must we contemplate afresh all our hopes for happiness in this life, our hopes for eternal bliss in the courts of heaven, they all rest upon one person. Not upon ourselves, not upon our religion, not upon our good works, not upon our knowledge of the Scriptures. It rests upon the work of the Son of God. His work. His alone. Only that can avail. And so the high priest goes in and he appears in the presence of God before the people. He goes for them and he makes atonement. The high priest on that day standing in the room of his people. I don't want to labor this point. There are many that debate and argue about the extent of the atonement. And they think perhaps we have some type of an infected gospel if we say not that Christ offered an atonement for everyone, even those that are in hell today. Friends, in the great picture and type of theology of this day, it was for Israel that Aaron went in. There were those that were heathen that surrounded them. They could become part of the people. There were strangers. And if they would come in, naming the name of the true God, they were welcomed in among the people. And there were even those that had their physical descent from Abraham, whose souls we read in Genesis 17 were cut off from among the people. So we're not talking about anything to do with their particular bloodlines. We're talking about a covenant community here. A people. The high priest in his normal attire had their names written upon him. It is for them he entered. It was for them he died. And our Christ there offering an atonement, not a possibility, not an impotent gospel that depends upon the good wishes of fallen sinners, but a gospel of power, the only gospel that can avail at all for sinners. Because you see, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. It was of God's will that He sent Christ to beget us anew. And I submit to you, here is the high priest of His people going in. Friends, turn over with me, if you would, to the 9th of Hebrews. The high priest in that day, do you remain there for a moment? The high priest in that day, as he entered in and he offered the blood and presented it before the Lord, he would return from with to without and cleanse now even the altar. And there's an amazing thought in itself. Because the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the tabernacle of the congregation, are already cleansed. But now he would sprinkle of the blood upon the horns of the altar to cleanse the altar itself. And what an amazing picture there of the very thing that bore the sin, as it were, the very place where the sacrifice was killed. And yet it was cleansed. What a picture of Christ who was sinless and yet made sin for us. But he now comes without and he lays his hands upon the head of the second goat. I don't want to pursue all the debates about this scapegoat. Many of you may have marginal readings or even versions of the Bible that put in there the name or as a proper name, Azazel. And as many cults and the Seventh-day Adventists take this as Satan and somehow Satan bearing away sin, I do not believe is a proper name here at all. We have here a word for the goat linked together with a word for wilderness or to carry away. that which means to depart, rather, or go away. And the high priest laid his hands upon the head of this goat, and he confessed there, above this goat, over this goat, making atonement for the sins of the people. And they had a man singled out to take this goat and carry him away into the wilderness, to a place uninhabited. And so it is, friends, with our sins. As God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our iniquities from us. Here these people see their sins in type and shadow placed upon this goat. And now it's carried away into the wilderness, never to be seen, never to be known again, never to be confronted. Friends, you think of that. Again, the insufficiencies of the symbols. Two goats are needed to show the picture of what the one Christ has done. And you think of Christ slain, our sins laid upon Him. As Isaiah 53 says, the Lord caused our iniquities to meet upon Him. He bore God's wrath, and He carried them away to a place uninhabited. We will never see them again. When the devil comes to tempt us and to drag us down, always meaning to get us in more sin, remember, let us remind the devil, and let us be reminded ourselves, that He has removed our iniquities from us. When the God of heaven looks upon me, He does not see my sin. He sees the pure and spotless garments of the Son of God. He sees a spotless and pure humanity. He sees a soul cleansed and given the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees me as one who has never sinned. He sees me as one born in His image, perfectly pure and cleansed. For that's what Christ was in my place. And my iniquities are gone, and they are carried. Wash Himself again. And He would now then put on again His golden vestments. And He would reappear. And He would offer yet the remaining sacrifices of this feast day and the evening sacrifice. Here, I say, we have the priest reappearing in golden vestments. Friends, we're here in Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me, beginning in verse 25. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ also was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Friends, you ponder it, as we have now our Christ seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. He came in humiliation. He laid aside His golden garments. He laid aside all of His glorious manifestation as the Son of God. And He appeared in likeness of sinful flesh. He came meek and lowly unto Israel. He came meek and lowly presenting Himself unto His people. But He has ascended to glory. He is now glorified and risen. And He will appear the second time, not in humiliation, not in meekness, not to be slain by wicked and cruel hands anymore. He will appear in all the brightness of His glory. He will appear without sin. And we, you think of all this in that day, it is in that day that our sins and our experience and our stumbling and our falling will finally be removed. And we will be like Him. But we shall see Him as He is. We will see Him in all His glory. Friends, in closing, can I just submit to you these thoughts? We've seen the dress of the high priest. We have considered somewhat of the many activities of the high priest in that day. But what I would leave with you finally is the attitude of the people. We didn't read the account in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. But if you read there, as the feast of Israel are gone through one by one in that chapter, it isn't highlighted in the calendar year there, all of the types and the shadows of the sacrifices of the day. What is highlighted is what we found in the very closing verses of Leviticus 16. And that is that on this day, the people shall afflict their souls. They should do no work at all. This was the only fast that God prescribed for the nation for the whole year. There were other times and crises in their experience where their leaders implored the people to fast. Certainly a practice I think sometimes we need to revisit today. But here the people in that day were to afflict their souls. And I think you see the lesson for us is this. When we come to consider sin, consider the need of cleansing and of atonement. Even as we come to consider the blessings of that day. For you see, this was a happy day for the people. Because on this day, their sins, all yes in type and shadow, but their sins were atoned for. And for the year, the cleansing was made and done. But you see, our Lord, even in that picture, would have us understand that cleansing from sin, that salvation by free grace, never leads God's people to a party spirit. And by that I mean party in the way we use the word in the modern context. Surrendering to lusts and sin and to license. No, when men here in the nation were to look at the Day of Atonement, it was not to be a day of festivities. It was not to be a day in which they were ignorant of the awful character of the business they were about. No, they were to afflict their souls on that day. They were to fast on that day. Friends, this showing us here a personal devotion, an understanding even of forgiveness, never leads us to license. It never leads us to partake of sin, even under the guise of forgiveness and of grace. What should we say then to these things? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Everything of this day has spoken of grace. It is spoken of freeness, of pardon that is full and complete. Does it lead us to sin? God forbid. Oh, let us with the psalmist say, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Friends, we as cleansed and forgiven vessels, we do not then come unto God and say, well, nothing matters now anymore. Everything's hunky-dory and I can sin. No, we come to God in humiliation and say, Lord, I praise Thee, Father, heaven and earth, that You have seen fit to give Your Son. You spared not Your only begotten Son, I might be cleansed, that I might one day be in the presence of God. That the veil now is rent in Christ. And now not only being His child, born of blood, but I will be joint heir with Christ, and I will ascend into the heavens. I will be in heaven with God, because I am in Christ, who is now seated at His right hand for me. Does any of that lead us to want to sin? I submit to you, friends, anyone that has even a partial understanding of the gospel of grace, it brings him to brokenness, to humiliation. It brings him to a desire for holiness out of gratitude unto God. No, friends, when we are done with a religion of works, it does not bring us then to a religion in which we care not about the law of God. It brings us to be even more jealous for the holiness and the purity of our God. A God who has shown us that we do not have a right to be in His presence. a God who in those pictures had the symbol of His presence hidden away, where no one could ever go, but a God who in type showed that He would make one way and only one, and that a way of blood. How can that? How can any understanding of this, even if it be the smallest understanding of the smallest child, how can any true thoughts of the atonement of Jesus Christ lead us to sin? I say to you here, friends, in the attitude of the people of that day, it was a day that they pondered all the weight of their need, and they did it in humiliation. But you see, and as we come and will come, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, there was yet another feast that the people would enjoy. For it is not that in humiliation and affliction of soul we are a somber and an unhappy people. No, we are a very happy people, and we come to know that holiness then brings us to happiness. And that holiness, even atonement, brings us to joy and ultimately to festivity. But all understanding the means and the awful cost that brings us within the veil. Friends, we have gone long today, and yet we have but touched on the things of this day. But I pray that the Lord will bless His Word to our hearts, and let us meditate upon our Christ. Let us see Him afresh in His humiliation. And let us look for Him in all of His glory. And may we, even seeing these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons we ought to be, and waiting for that day. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. As our heads are bowed, let me just say that again, I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If there are any that have need of soul today, I'll be very happy to open the Scriptures with you and to show you of the gospel of Christ, how you may be saved, how you may know the presence of a holy God. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads together today. We confess, Lord, our inadequacy. We expound, even fully to understand, all of the pictures of that great day. But, O Lord, Thou hast given us Thy Holy Spirit. And I pray that Thou wilt speak to us. Lord, write upon our hearts again wonderful words of life. Lord, let us go today to meditate again upon our Lord. And may each of us be even more desirous of fleeing from sin and living unto righteousness. We praise Thee that Thou hast found a ransom. That Christ, our High Priest, has passed through the heavens now to appear in the presence of God for us. Lord, we long for that day in which He shall appear again. What a day. Lord, truly, let us long for it. Lord, now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.